Are we recording now? Psalm 5 tonight. Next week, at this time, I'll be in Israel. And I hope you'll be here, both Wednesdays that I'm gone. We're going to continue with the service, and I hope that you'll be here and that it'll be a blessing. Psalm 5 is a psalm of David. We don't know exactly what occasioned the writing. It might just be it's a morning prayer. It's a morning hymn that is a prayer. And it's done in a very typical Hebrew verse. Remember that Hebrew poetry, I told you, it does not deal with meter and rhyme the way Western poetry does. The primary device in Hebrew poetry is parallelism. It is comparing or contrasting certain trains of thought and balancing them, if you will, laying out statements over here and then either laying out parallel statements that are comparable. For instance, as a mother comforts the child at her breast, so the Lord comforts those who take refuge in him. Parallelism. And then there's contrast, and tonight we see parallelism by contrast. There are some fat words in here. I gave you the handout for the word chesed, which is my favorite Hebrew word. It is extremely common in Psalms. It's probably the most important word in the entire Old Testament. It is central to the very character and nature of God. And I gave you this handout. It's a very complicated word. There was one entire page in Zodiati's Keywords to the Hebrew Old Testament, and I distilled it down to just something that was could fit on a half a sheet, and I thought you might want to stick it in the Psalms because we're going to see it over and over and over. It's in there at least 150 times, maybe more than that. It's translated primarily three ways. It's translated loving kindness, or unfailing love, or mercy. I almost always translated those three ways in English. And it's such a great word. I cannot tell you, when I looked this up and I found the fat meaning of this word, I printed out a copy for myself and I keep it in the Psalms. And it has absolutely fattened up so many scriptures, I cannot tell you. It is the closest Old Testament word that we have to our New Testament word for grace. And it is so fabulous. I'm going to read through Psalm 5, and I'll tell you what word to circle. That is this word chesed, and when we get there and we're digging the nuggets out of this, we will talk about it then. The liner notes, if you will, for this song tell us that it's a psalm of David. It's a morning prayer. You'll see that when we see the content of it. And there is a notation here in the Hebrew that says that it's to be sung with the accompaniment of flutes, at least according to David's orchestration. Kind of would have been interesting to hear what in the world these things sounded like originally. It would probably sound weird to our Western ears because Middle Eastern tonality is strange. They don't have scales and full steps and half steps like we do. It's like, you know. Well, listen to the guys that sing on the top of the mosques or the loudspeakers. That gives you an idea of what the Psalms probably sounded like. All the minor chord thing that people call Jewish music, that's European Jewish music from the 20s and the 30s and the 40s. That's not ancient Hebrew music. Ancient Hebrew music would probably not sound very musical to us. But I'm grateful that though the music was not preserved, the words were preserved. They were inspired by the Lord. And I have prayed, like I've said about the last three, I have prayed this psalm many times, many of these words. Once again, the disclaimer, the NIV is not so good of a translation in the Psalms. and it shows up here. There are some messed up verb tenses. There are a couple of words that are left out that are critical to the Hebrew text. So I'm going to just correct it as we go through rather than just everybody getting a different Bible. If you have a study Bible, it probably makes a lot of footnotes that I will be making. I memorized this because of my friend Bill's song, which was, he used the King James text, and so I memorized it in the King James text. And so it always sounds funny when I read it in the NIV. I read it in the New Living Translation this morning, and I really like the New Living Translation in the Psalms. It's very, very real. But we're going to read through this. I try to not make comments on the way, but I can't resist. Just let me give you the background of what this particular study of this psalm. Last week, normally for Tuesday night and Wednesday night, I take about 5 or 6 hours on Tuesday morning and I study for the Tuesday and Wednesday night study. Because last week was worship and prayer, I sort of had a free study day because I normally would study the same day that I'm going to teach it. But I sat down and I thought, hey, I've got a free morning, I have my devotion, so I'm just going to read through this. And as I was reading through it, I kind of was intrigued with a couple of words, so I started looking them up. And 5 hours later, I had several pages worth of notes. And so yesterday morning when I did my polish study, I really had most of the study done. And so this was an exciting thing to me. There's some great things. I discovered what I'm going to predict is my favorite Hebrew verb tense. Unfortunately, my Hebrew is so terrible, I don't know how to pronounce it. It's spelled P-I-E-L. I think it's pronounced P-L, just to go by the rules of Hebrew pronunciation. I call it the done deal verb tense. It's one we don't have in English, and we see it twice in here. And I'm sure we'll see it a lot. And it's like a lot of verb tenses in the original language. It kind of fattens up a scripture, and it makes it thrilling to me. And you'll see why I call it the done deal verb tense. So Psalm 5, a psalm of David. Visualize flutes. You ever heard of Meredith, a shakuhachi flute? It's a Japanese folk instrument, and it's got a bore about an inch and a half. Takes unbelievable lungs to blow it, but the sound is just unbelievable. I have a low D whistle. I'm trying to learn Irish whistle, and I have a low D whistle that's got that same bore, but you know, you pass out if you play more than about three notes. So I visualize this psalm with the shakuhachi flute in the background, maybe some bongos. Don't know why. Israeli bongos. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my sighing. King James says meditation. Both of those are accurate. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation. One Hebrew word, verb, which means to look up, waiting in expectation. It's a fat word. More about that in a minute. You are not a God. Now here's the parallel. The parallelism begins. He talks about the relationship that wicked people have with God, and then he talks about coming to God in reverence. And then he contrasts several times before the end here. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you, the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. Humility is required to be able to stand in God's presence. You hate all who do wrong. That's a weak translation. The Hebrew word is much stronger than just doing wrong. The King James Bible says, work iniquity. So it might be good to write that in, because it's a very strong word. And here comes one of the done deal verb tenses in verse 6, the word destroy. You destroy those who tell lies, bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors or detests. But, now all of those statements about the wicked are the parallel passage for but. I, by your great mercy, will come to your house. King James Bible says, I will come into your house in the multitude of mercies. It's something about that phrase I really like, because it catches your attention, doesn't it? Multitude of mercies. It almost sounds like bad grammar. Multitude of mercy. But it's a very important concept. Great mercy is watered down. In reverence will I bow down toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make straight your way before me. Now, once again, he shifts gears and he gives a few comments about God's enemies. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. That's why their words can't be trusted. King James is interesting because it says there is no faithfulness in their mouths. It's kind of an interesting, like you go to the dentist and he says, oh, you've been brushing, you've been flossing, I can tell because there are no cavities. Oh, by the way, have you noticed there's no faithfulness in your mouth either? No faithfulness in their mouths because their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave, death breath. With their tongue they speak deceit. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their own downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. But that's the pivotal thing that now he contrasts his prayer for God's people. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. It should be, it's a stronger word in Hebrew. The earlier translations say rejoice, which to me sounds fatter than be glad. So I'm going to read it that way. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. Circle that word sing. It's another interesting word in Hebrew. Some of the translations say shout, because what it really means is to sing really loud for joy. Like if you got a bunch of first graders together for a Christmas program, and you know they're going to freak out as soon as they saw their parents out there, and you just say, okay, everybody, sing really loud, sing really loud. That's what that word means. Here's where the NIV leaves out one whole phrase. I don't know why. Don't ask me why. But in the Hebrew text, it reads this way. The next verse reads, because you spread your protection over them, let those who love your name rejoice in you. Those of you who went to the Monday night study, Gail Irwin quotes from this verse, the phrase, love your name. Those who love your name rejoice. And if you have studied all that time about knowing what God's name means, you know why those that love his name, and you know why it makes them rejoice. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. Here's the other done deal verb tense. So you've got a positive in the word destroy, and you've got a negative in verse 6, destroy, and you've got a positive in verse 12, bless. Both are in that done deal verb tense, which I'll tell you about in a minute. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. It's a done deal. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. I went long last night because I underestimated how long it would take me to dig these nuggets out because there's some great stuff in here. So I started a little bit early tonight so you wouldn't miss anything. Let's rewind back up to the top, and there's just lots of good stuff in here. From the time that I was a sophomore in college until just a couple of years ago, I made my living doing music, and I made my living traveling and doing concerts. And my body clock just got used to, your whole day starts at 9 o'clock at night. That's when you, that's the peak of your day, when you have to be the most up. And then it takes a while to come down from that, and usually I can't eat before I do a concert, so I would always eat afterwards, which wound up being about 10:30 at night, sometimes 11 o'clock at night at a restaurant, which is not good for your body. And then if you get any kind of decent hours of sleep, because you're staying in a strange hotel, I would always slept late. I always felt guilty about that, because every time I read a devotional book or I went to a pastor's or a minister's conference, all of the guys talked about how important it was to get up early in the morning and start your day with the Lord. And I remember I always said to them, you know what, I'm just not a morning person. I can't help it. For me, early in the morning is 8:30. That's what I used to tell them. But I remember something I read Charles Spurgeon said. He said, 1 hour with God in the morning is worth 2 hours with God at night. And I thought, why? What's so special? Well, when I came out here and I stopped touring, and I started the church about 5.5 years ago, and I realized my touring days are over, I just said, Lord, I want to find out what is up with this getting up early with you thing. And it took a while. It took a while to retrain my body clock. Now I couldn't sleep in even if I wanted to. Now it's totally shifted over. But you know what? I discovered why people always talk about this. There's something so precious about in the early, early hours of the dawn, starting your day with the Lord. It is so precious. And David wrote a lot of psalms that were meant to be prayers early in the morning. Why did Spurgeon say 1 hour in the morning with God was better than 2 hours at night? Well, stop to think about it. When you start your day with the Lord, when the first words out of my mouth in the morning are words of praise to Him, when the first organized thoughts that I have are directed towards Him, it affects the character of my entire day. And you know what? If I don't do that, if I sort of hit the ground running, I notice it all day long. It's like limping all day. And if I wait to talk to God, and well, I talk to Him at night too. But you know what your prayer is like when all you do is have your devotions at the end of the day? Most of it is apologizing, isn't it? Oh, man, I'm so sorry I did that, Lord. Oh, please forgive me this, forgive me for that. I know I shouldn't have thought that. I know I shouldn't have said. And most of it is just trying to sweep up the breakage from the day. Not that it's bad to do that. That's a good thing to do, too. But I'll say the same thing to you that other people said to me. There is something special about getting up early and giving that time to the Lord. It is a discipline, and I tell you, it requires sacrifice a lot of times. But I've never, ever regretted it. My only regret is that I didn't start it a long time ago. So that's another reason I like this psalm. It's a morning hymn. It's a prayer. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation or sighing. One translation I read said groaning. We've already seen this word meditation a couple of times in our study. The Hebrew word is one of those onomatopoeia words, words that sound like what they mean, like, I had one the other night, hiccup. This is the word that's translated meditate means to murmur. Murmur, 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 murmur. Sounds like what it is, murmur, murmur. It's the word for inarticulate expressions, just like groanings. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul just said, you know what? We don't always know how to pray. We don't always know what to pray. But the Holy Spirit helps us with groanings that can't be uttered, inarticulate. Have you ever had any prayers like that? Man. I mean, there's a place for disciplining yourself to formulate what you're going to say to God. It's not for his benefit. I mean, he knows. A five-year-old is articulate to God. It's not for his benefit, but it helps me when I articulate what it is that I want to say. In fact, sometimes it helps me if I write it down. Sometimes it helps me if I say it out loud. But you know what? In a perfect world, that's what all your prayers would be like. But sometimes, there's the only thing you can do is sigh. The only thing that you can do is express those inarticulate things. And that's what these two, this is another parallelism just in verse 1. Lord, please listen to my words, my articulate expression. Lord, please listen to the inarticulate. And here's the cool thing. God doesn't have a problem with either one. One of my favorite things about walking with the Lord is that he does not need translation for me to speak to him. And I've found my whole life that I've been misunderstood and misjudged by so many people, and I had always felt like I had to translate myself. And many times the Lord says, no, you don't have to do that with me, son. I know you. I know you thoroughly. I know you better than you know you. So just get it out there. Just come to me. Just talk to me. If all you can do is, you know, the Lord says, I know what you mean. But talk to me. That's what David's saying here. Lord, please listen to my articulate expression. Please listen to my inarticulate expression. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. The Hebrew is to only to you do I pray. In other words, I'm not going to pray to anybody else. You're my King. You're my God. I'm going to turn this fan off. There's that possessive expression with which David addresses God. Remember in Psalm 3, a couple of weeks ago, when David's enemies were coming and saying, don't bother talking to your God because your God is not going to listen to you. And he's not going to help you. He's plugging his ears. David said, many are saying to me, there's no help for you in God. But then he uses all of the personal pronoun, possessive pronouns when he says, but you're my God, you're my Lord. And that's what he's saying here. We sing a lot of songs about that, don't we? One of my favorites is the Dwayne Clark's short little song where we sing, Lord of all, I love you. Lord of all, I praise you. Lord of all, you are mine. Lord of all, I trust you. I am yours. You're mine, and I'm yours. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. Now, remember, every time you see the word Lord in all caps, it's the English translation of the unpronounceable Hebrew name for God, YHWH, which some people pronounce Jehovah, some people pronounce Yahweh. We don't know how it's pronounced. But every time you see in the Psalms, the all caps, it's the formal address for God. So David calls him my King and my God, and then he says, in the morning, O Lord, formal name, you hear my voice. You will hear my voice. These are statements of purpose. They're affirmations. You will hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my requests before you and look up and wait in expectation. All of that, look up and wait in expectation, is one Hebrew word. John Corson said that one of the problems that Americans have with prayer in this century is many people's prayers are giving God orders. Oh God, do this. Oh God, bless this. Oh God, bless this. Oh God, please help me. Oh God, do this. And he said, prayer is not giving orders. Prayer is showing up and waiting for your orders, reporting for duty, the essence of prayer. So Lord, in the morning, Lord, I lay my requests before you. The English word prayer, by its very definition, has at its root a request. We've kind of lost that in our culture, in the church in this century, haven't we? With all of the name it and claim it stuff, with all the, you know, tell God what you want him to do and be specific. I always think of Clarence, the angel in It's a Wonderful Life, when he asked for a mulled cider or something like that, and he said, and make it snappy. I see a lot of people pray that way. Oh God, give me this. Oh God, bless this, and make it snappy. And that's just not talking to the God of the universe. It's we come before him boldly because Jesus has given us the right to do that, but there are requests. We're not telling him what to do. We're saying, Lord, this is what I would like you to do if you want to do this. And he's not offended that we give him requests, but I have a feeling that he winces when we give him orders. There's something very backwards about that. I heard a faith teacher once on the radio said, God, we will not take no for an answer. And I just thought, man, you got a lot more nerve than I do. No is a good answer if God's given it. If you're saying, I want you to do the very best, and God said the very best would be to say no to what you've asked for, then, man, I want his best. Even though I'm not wild about no as an answer, it just depends on how much we trust God, doesn't it? I wanted to say something that I said yesterday about this phrase, look up with expectation. Something that my kitty does. Ryan, when you stay at my house, you'll see it. He does this thing every night, especially if I've been gone all day and he hasn't seen me. When he sees me head up to bed and he hears the sound of the covers being turned down, he comes trotting up the stairs, and he can increase his molecular density so that he sounds like a wildebeest. I mean, I don't know how he does it, but the little cat just sounds like a buffalo coming up. And what he does is he jumps up onto the nightstand, And he leans out as far as he can, and he lifts both of his paws up like this. And he leans out towards me because he wants me to pick him up. And when I pick him up, he a lot of times will put his paws, one on each side of my head, and bury his little kitty nose under my beard. I think it kind of maybe reminds him of his mom when he was little. I don't know. I can't figure out why he loves to stick his nose under my beard. But that look, the first time he did it, it's like it took a while for him to learn my routine. But when he learned my routine, he knew that if he did that, I'd pick him up and I'd give him lots of snuggles and I'd tell him how handsome he was, and he never gets too much of that. So it's like programmed into his head that if he stands up there and waits like this, I mean, he'll sit there and wait like that if I go in the other room and brush my teeth. And when I come back in, there he is, like that. And he does that because he knows how I'm going to respond. Isn't it a neat picture of what David is saying here? Because that's what the word means in Hebrew. It's the word for a child that is looking up towards a loving parent with expectation that they're going to respond. One of the things that I've seen most transforming in people's lives when they begin to see God's heart, that thing starts happening to them. It's kind of the thing that Dawn said in her letter from prison. Once she began to see that God wanted to be her daddy, not just the ruler of the universe sitting on the Lincoln Memorial, you know, watching over all creation. Once she learned that he wanted that from her, all the spiritual instinct of a born-again Christian, that Abba Father thing, kicked in. And she says, now every time I talk to him, I dive into his lap and put my arms around his neck, and he's my daddy. And as irreverent as some people might think that, Jesus was the one that used that word Abba and said, that's the way God thinks about you, if you could just think about him that way. And that's what I see in this. In the morning, I lay my requests before you. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. Look up and wait in expectation. I always think of my kitty boy. Do you know that if you do that, your Heavenly Father's heart is touched, that you reach out to him in that way? God is not less loving than you are. If that would touch you, if your child did that, God is not less loving than you are. It would touch his heart in a greater way, especially since you are an adult and you have a free will, and you can choose to trot right out the door and get to all the important stuff. But when you come to him with expectation that he's going to respond like your daddy, he loves that. Verses 4 and 5 and 6, like I said, are all gunning for the word but in verse 7, where he's going to contrast how he is coming before God versus the way the arrogant come before God. And there are some noteworthy things in here. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil, and with you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. As I said before, humility is required to stand in the presence of God. The vilest sinner can stand in the presence of God if he will humble himself. The Bible says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he'll lift you up. It says, exalt yourself and God will humble you. Humble yourself, therefore, so that he may exalt you in due time. I wrote several things that are David's posture in this psalm. You can tell that's one of my favorite words. But it's such a vivid word of describing my posture towards God. And there's five or six things that I wrote here. The first one that we saw was priority. The fact that he came in the morning and the fact that he talked to God before anyone means it's a priority. And then we just looked at expectation. That's another posture. These, by the way, are characteristic of those who know the Lord and trust the Lord and walk with the Lord. All of their conversation with God will carry these flavors, the flavor of priority, the flavor of expectation, the flavor of confidence we'll see in verse 7, the flavor in verse 8 of humility and surrender. And we'll see all of those in here. And by contrast, the wicked, the arrogant cannot stand in your presence, verse 5. You hate all who work iniquity. You destroy those who tell lies, bloodthirsty and deceitful men. The Lord, there's the formal word for God again, the Lord detests or abhors. And there's a bunch of words in here we really need to look at, partially because they appear often in the Psalms. The first is the word hate. It's interesting, when I finally found a Hebrew dictionary that would give me transliterations into English, it didn't give me pronunciations. And so this word that's translated hate, it's one of several Hebrew words for hate, but it's spelled S-A-N-E, translated into English, which is sane, if you, as opposed to insane, if you pronounced it improperly. Sane is the way that it's pronounced in Hebrew. I finally found a pronunciation guide, as if it were spelled S-A-W-N-A-Y instead of S-A-N-E, sane. But it is a word on a sliding scale. It's a verb that goes all the way from simple opposition all the way to intense, virulent hatred. But it carries the flavor of not wanting to have any contact or relationship with someone. It's one of the words for hate. And it's always a word that's used for when it talks about God hating evil. He doesn't want contact with it. He doesn't want a relationship with it. Now, can people who work iniquity ever come into fellowship with God or relationship with God or contact with God? Yeah, they can. But they have to forsake their evil because God can't have fellowship with it. So it's important when it talks about God hating the wicked, that's only until they soften their hearts. The word wicked also is a word of persistence. It's not somebody who just did something wrong. It's somebody whose whole life is characterized by willfully choosing the wrong over the right. The other is this phrase I had you write in, work iniquity. It's a very strong verb in Hebrew, and I wrote it down. It's a tiny little word. Aven is the word, A-W-E-N. And I'll give you the definition from my Hebrew dictionary. It's used a lot in the Psalms. It's translated the workers of iniquity. Those who systematically and habitually plan and then carry out sinful, destructive practices like predators. Their hearts are set upon evil and spreading that evil to others. It's a strong word, and God hates that. Anywhere you want to land on that sliding scale, from simple opposition to intense, virulent hatred, that's God's posture towards predatory, evil people. The poster child for this word is Satan himself. The epitome, the absolute supreme being of this word is Satan, whose every intention is not just to do evil, but to spread it around and to prey upon innocent souls. Jesus described him this way, and Jesus did not exaggerate. He said he's like, think of him like a roaring lion, wandering around, prowling around, looking for lunch, and your lunch. If I have that picture in my mind, I tell you, I'm not going to flirt with evil. If I understand what the enemy's intentions are, I'm going to avoid it like the plague. Verse 6 is the done deal, verb tense. You can call it PL imperfect if you want, if that's the way it's pronounced. I call it the done deal. We don't have this verb tense in English. It appears twice in this psalm. Verse 6, in a negative way, towards the wicked, and verse 12, in a positive way, towards the righteous. Here's what this verb tense means. I think it's going to be my favorite one. It is a verb tense which speaks of the end result of something which is seen in the present as if it were a done deal. That's why I call it the done deal verb tense. It means that you may not see it now overtly, but bank on it. It's a done deal. It's gonna happen. It started here, and the end result of it is going to be this. And God views it just as if it's already completed. Now, it's a sobering word when it talks about judgment. It's a fabulous word when it talks about blessing. Because it may look like the righteous are not being blessed at all. But God says, hey, it's a done deal. The end result of your life of righteousness is great blessing. It may just be around the next corner. It may be you have to wait till you get to heaven, but it's a done deal. That's verse 12. Verse 6. The ungodly may look like their life is just peaches and cream and no bad stuff is happening, but it says, hey, the end result of walking that road is destruction. It's a broad road, the Bible says, that leads to destruction. No boundaries. Easy to find. But it has one destination, and as far as God is concerned, it's a done deal. And that's why we're warned to repent. Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all will come to repentance. But does that mean that because he's just such a soft-hearted old guy, that he's not going to judge evil? No. That's why we need a Savior. Because he will judge evil. He has to. He could not be good if he did not. So, it's a done deal. You destroy those who tell lies, bloodthirsty, deceitful men. Tell lies doesn't mean you told a lie or you told two or three lies. It's speaking of a lifestyle. Actually, one of the synonyms, it's the same word as the workers of iniquity. One of the synonyms is predators. Bloodthirsty, deceitful men, predators. The Lord detests. Abhors. But David says, that's not me. I'm coming into your house in the multitude of mercies. I like that phrase. You can write that in if you don't have that translation. By your great mercy. Great is an insufficient English word for this Hebrew word. The Hebrew word literally is abundant, which means more than enough. Those of you who study in the Father style will recognize this word. When God talked about what he's like, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love. Gail Erman makes a big deal about that. He says he has so much chesed, so much love and mercy, his warehouses are all full. He has to stack it in the streets. He can't possibly get rid of it quickly enough. There's too much. And I remember the first time I heard Gail teach that, I thought that was so cute. But that's exactly what this word means. Wherever you see this word abundant, it means more than enough. That's why I like the phrase multitudes. I come into your house in the multitude of mercies. Have you peeked out the window recently? There's thousands of mercies out there. They're everywhere. They're dropping from the skies. They're stacked in the streets. They're bulging at the seams in the warehouses. David says, that's what I'm coming, Lord. I'm not coming as someone who is proud or arrogant. I'm coming because you are so merciful that even somebody like me can come in. And then if you want to look at the handout that I gave you, I'm going to read it so that it's on the tape. Because the word for mercy is the word chesed. It's the noun which is derived from chesed, one of the most important words in the Old Testament. It is often translated mercy or loving kindness in the King James Version. It is a somewhat complicated concept, however, and cannot easily be defined in a single word. It took a whole page in the expository dictionary that I looked it up in. The basic idea is that of an act of kindness, love, or mercy which is shown to someone. The quality of the kindness shown is usually reserved for close friends and family members, but an act of chesed can be shown to anyone. An act of chesed presupposes the existence of a relationship between the parties involved, and where no formal relationship has been previously recognized, the person exercising chesed has chosen, important word, just like grace, it's undeserved, it's a choice. The person exercising chesed has chosen to treat the recipient as if such a relationship did exist. Chesed is central to God's character, and though men may prove unfaithful to this relationship, Psalm 136 says, God's chesed is everlasting. In one psalm, David said 9 times, his mercy endures forever. And the word chesed is the word translated mercy. Gale says it this way, if you've ever heard him speak live or watched a tape, talking about God's love, and then he'll look at the camera and he'll say, and I'm his favorite. And everybody laughs, but he says, no, it's true. He treats me like I am his favorite. But see, he treats you like you're his favorite too, because you are. Well, how is that possible? How is it possible that everybody could be God's favorite? Chesed. It's exactly what this word means. Oh, but you don't know. I'm a brand new Christian, and I haven't even started to make up for all the stupid things that I did for the first 40 years of my life. You're his favorite. Because he chooses to treat you that way. Oh, you don't know the mistakes I've made since I've been a Christian. You don't know how hard I have to work just to keep going in my Christian life. God's posture towards you is chesed. He has chosen to treat you as if you were his favorite. That's what the word means. Can you understand why that's the way David wanted to approach God? Now, you put the word chesed together with the word abundant, then it gets really exciting, because it means there's more of that than enough. That means that you could not possibly exhaust the supply. No matter how pathetic you are, you cannot exhaust the supply. It's more than enough. And he's chosen to treat us that way. And if you look it up in a Hebrew interlinear, you'll find that in Exodus 34, where God tells Moses what his name means, when he says abounding in love, he uses the word chesed. There's an interesting scripture in the New Testament that says, exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think, which means more than enough, God is able to do. Kind of exciting, isn't it? And so David says, you know, I know that a wicked person couldn't dwell with you because you detest that, but Lord, I come to you in reverence, and I bow down, and I come in the multitude of your mercy. You know what crossed my mind when I heard this, when I read this the first time, was the parable that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector that went into the temple. Remember that story? And they both went in, and both stood opposite corners to talk to God. And Jesus said the Pharisee prayed to himself, which I always thought was kind of sarcastic. Yeah, because God wasn't listening, because he wasn't talking to God. He prayed and he said, oh, I am just so glad I'm not like other losers. And I'm really glad I'm not like that tax collector over there. And Jesus said the tax collector couldn't even look up to heaven. He just stood there with his head bowed, and he hit himself on the chest, and he said, oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, God, give me chesed. And Jesus said, that man went home justified. What's the word justified mean? We just spent 3 months in Galatians, you should know. It means declared to be righteous. Which guy went home declared to be righteous? The guy who read his resume, the guy who had a positive view of himself, or the guy that came asking for mercy? That guy went home justified. So David said, Lord, that's the way I'm coming to you. And I know there's more than enough of it for even me. In reverence will I bow down towards your holy temple. That's exactly the opposite of arrogance. Humility, surrender. And then he says, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Meaning, you are the only one I can trust to navigate this minefield of this world. I can't even trust me. You ever pray that prayer? If you haven't, it's because you haven't come to a place like my life where you don't know what in the world to do about things. When you come to that place, and you will, because God often brings us to that place just so that we'll cry out to him and say, I can't do this. You're going to have to lead me. It's a place of utter dependence. I do not know the right decision to make, but I trust you, Lord. You lead me in your righteousness. That's humility. Lord, you lead me in what you think is the right way because of my enemies. I can't trust my own judgment. I'm always panicking at the wrong time. The enemies tell you you're a loser, you're ugly, and your mom dresses you funny, and who do you think you are, and blah, 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 and so I want to run away. Or you want to take the easy road, or you want to, you know, we just get confused. David said, Lord, lead me. Oswald Chambers said that we cannot call ourselves followers of Jesus if we are taking the initiative. That's one of the most profound statements that I've ever heard regarding calling yourself a follower of Jesus, because I know lots of people who call themselves followers of Jesus, and he's behind them. They're fulfilling their plan and their dreams. They've got it all mapped out, and it's, Lord, take up your cross and follow me. Oh, God, bless this. Oh, God, bless this. And it's just backwards. What David is saying is, I'm not going to take even one step unless I know you're in front, unless I know that you're leading. I am not budging unless you're leading. Folks, when you got lots of enemies that want to destroy you, that's a really good policy. Just cool your jets and wait on the Lord. And then he says, make straight your way, not make straight my way. This phrase, make straight, is interesting. It's used a lot in the Psalms. John the Baptist, it was part of his message of repentance, wasn't it? He said, make straight the way of the Lord. He's here. He's coming to be your king. He's coming to be your rescuer. Make straight the way. What does that mean? It's a Hebrew euphemism. Here's what it means. It means to make level so that it is easy to see and easy to follow. This is just David saying, I am a dunce. I have enemies. They want to trip me up. God, I'm not budging unless you lead me. And I need your help. I need you to make it clear. I need you to make it easy to see. Usually at that point, the enemy's tactic is to get us out of that place through impatience. And this is why waiting on God is such an important thing, because we're always in too big of a hurry. And usually for me, what happens is I make another whole mess for God to have to fix, bigger than the original mess. So this is just humility and surrender. I'll go where you want me to go when you lead me, your plan, your schedule, and I'm not budging until I know that you're leading me. And now he gives a few verses followed by a but to contrast the wicked and the righteous. And we'll wrap this up in another, it's just now 8:30, so I'm going to go 10 more minutes if I may. Isn't this a good psalm? There's a lot of good stuff in here. So, verses 9 and 10 ought to be read backwards, kind of. The for or because they have rebelled against you. In other words, all of David's imprecation against the wicked is because they're God's enemies. not because they're David's enemies. In fact, remember in Ephesians it says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. It's part of our problem is humans get caught in the crossfire. We don't really understand who our enemy is. He loves that, by the way. He loves it when our flesh is fighting somebody else's flesh, because he knows that the only possible winner of that battle is going to be flesh, and that suits his purposes. So what David is saying in these few verses is, God, they're your enemies. You know they can't be trusted. You deal with them. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. I already told you that no faithfulness is in their mouth thing. Remember when we studied in Galatians chapter 5 the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Remember that part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit was faithfulness? If you have been a person that faithfulness was not in your mouth, people couldn't trust what you said, the Holy Spirit has come in to change that, to fill our mouths with faithfulness, because our hearts are filled with faithfulness. And Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So that's what he's saying here in reverse. No faithfulness in their mouth, not a word can be trusted, because their heart's filled with destruction. How could you trust anything they say when their heart stinks? And their throat is an open grave. With their tongue, they speak deceit. What a poignant comparison. Throat and open grave. Somebody told me I had death breath one time. I'm pretty sure it was not a compliment. But I know people like that. After you've been talking to them for a while, you walk away smelling like death. Declare them guilty, O God. The King James says, destroy them. That's just bad translation. It's speaking of judgment. Of course, we know that the judgment upon those that are declared guilty is going to be destruction. So the King James is not too far off, but he's just saying, declare them guilty, O God, and let their intrigues be their own downfall. Does any Bible story come to your mind, that phrase, let their intrigues be their own downfall? Yeah, reminds me of the story of Esther and Haman, the guy who wanted to wipe out all the Jews. In fact, he had so much power and he hated them so much, he was going to wipe out all of the Jews, especially a wiry little Jew named Mordecai, who he hated, he detested. In fact, the nicer that Mordecai was, the more Haman hated him. Of course, he did miscalculate just a tad, because Mordecai was related to the queen, who was also Jewish. And the upshot of that story, the story of Esther is a fascinating story, because God's name as a principal character is not mentioned once. And yet God's will is done in that story. Everybody makes all their free will choices, and God's will gets done at the end. I just love that. God says, okay, hey, give it your best shot. Some people obeyed him. Some people said, we're not going to obey. We're not going to obey. And at the end of the story, God just says, hey, got my will done. Next story, Ruth. What wound up happening is Haman wound up hanging on the gallows that he had built so that he could humiliate the Jews by hanging Mordecai and make an example of him. All these intrigues, and it just totally backfired. But there's a lot of stories like that in the Bible, by the way. And you know what? The reason I said this is so that you'll have that in your mind when it looks like the bad guys are winning. Because I have to tell you, sometimes it does. Sometimes, that's why in Psalm 37 it says, don't panic when it looks like evil men are carrying out their schemes. Don't panic, because the story's not over yet. So, Lord, let their intrigues turn on them, back on them. Banish them for their many sins. It's an interesting, the word banish just means get them out of here. Get them away from us, your people. They're wolves. We're sheep. Get them out of here. We're not safe. Get them out of here. For they've rebelled against you. That's the root of the problem. They've rebelled against God. But, now here's the parallel by contrast. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Remember a couple of weeks ago we looked at this phrase that the NIV translates take refuge. King James Bible says trust. Both are correct. It speaks of the kind of trust that causes you to run to somebody for protection. I love that word. You're going to see it a lot in the Psalms. In fact, it says it's impossible for God to ever prove false to anybody that's done that. It says that in Hebrews. It is impossible for God to prove false to anyone who has taken refuge in him. Three times in these two verses, we see the words let all, let them, let those. It's an imperative in Hebrew. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. It's a strong phrase. Let all who take refuge in you, who run to you for protection, let all rejoice. The NIV says be glad. That's kind of vanilla. The word speaks of, you remember that program that, what was his name? Balki Bartokomous, remember? He was this immigrant and his living with his cousin, and every now and then when he was really happy would say, and now we do the dance of joy. And then they would, you know, dance around their room. That's what I always think about of this rejoice. Rejoicing is you can't stop your feet. It's a word of being just a little bit out of control with joy. Let them ever sing for joy. And I had to circle that word sing, which literally means sing really loud. I told the story last night of when I was at the second grade. We did a musical production for the parents. I was at that time living with my grandparents because I didn't have a mom. And so we invited all of the parents and grandparents to come, and we did a little song of the 4 and 20 blackbirds baked in a pie, and we had this big, huge paper mache pie with a construction paper top, and we were all dressed up like little blackbirds, and at a signal we were supposed to bust through that and just sing our little hearts out. But the teacher knew that the minute we saw our parents, we were going to freeze. And so she used a little bit of reverse psychology. She didn't even pretend to tell us to sing. She told us to yell. Because when you're expecting to yell, by the time you freeze, it kind of comes out sort of like singing, you know, second graders. And that's what I think of when he says, let them ever sing for joy. Sing really loud for joy. In other words, don't hold it back. Just let it out. Because you spread your protection over them, and I love that phrase, and I love the phrase down in verse 12 that says, you surround them with your favor. Spread your protection over them. Surround them with favor. Remember when Jesus stood on the hillside, where we'll be in about 10 days. He stood on the hillside looking out over Jerusalem just before he went down into town to be crucified. And he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, every time Dad and I send you a prophet, you beat him up, you kill him. How many times I have wanted to just spread my wings out like a mother hen and gather you all safely under the wings, but you would not. It's a very tender moment, when, especially when you realize Jesus was talking about people he knew were going to kill him. But isn't that an interesting picture? You see it twice here in verse 11 and 12. Because you spread your protection over them. Because you surround them with your favor. As with the shield. When I was living on sailboat in Washington. I remember seeing an osprey swooping down to pick off a little flotilla of ducklings, about 12 of them, following their mom, floating in the water. And she saw the shadow. I mean, I could watch the whole thing happening. You know how the osprey sort of sits there and flutters? And then he did a dive, I think with some kind of a hawk, coming down to just pick off those little helpless little duckies. And she started quacking and fluffed out her feathers, and every one of them just beat for cover. And she looked like she was like three times the size. And all of those little duckies were under there. Now, of course, the hawk still could have struck her. But she was protecting the ducklings with her own body. That's the picture that you have here. Because you spread your protection over them, let those who love your name rejoice in you. For surely, O Lord, here's the done deal verb tense again. Surely, O Lord, it is a done deal. You bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. In the middle of the night, if the same thing happens to you that happens to me, then you feel utterly alone and powerless to change anything in your life, this is a really good psalm to read, because you are not alone. And you're not sitting out there naked on the hill with the predators licking their chops on their way to pick you off. You're surrounded with God's protection. One more thing, word, and then we'll close. The word favor, it's an interesting word. You surround them with favor. It's another choice word, and it's used a lot in the Psalms. I didn't write down what the Hebrew word is, but one of its synonyms is, it means to encircle. And one of its synonyms is to crown. No, excuse me, that's the word surround, means crown. The word favor, the Hebrew word, means to be inclined to delight in someone, or to choose to take pleasure in them. Sounds a lot like chesed, doesn't it? It's a very closely related word. I grew up in a house with five younger sisters and one younger brother, and I discovered that being always hungry when I was a kid, that if I could choose to like things that nobody else wanted, I would get more food. I mean, even in my, however old I was, I had enough logic to say, look, if I could just start liking liver and onions and Brussels sprouts and broccoli, I could have as much as I want, because my sisters and my brother hated it. To this day, I like liver. I like Brussels sprouts. I like broccoli. I don't like Pepsi. I don't like potato chips or popcorn balls, because that's what my stepmother liked to eat. And if I'd liked that, I would have got hardly anything. So I just said, I'm going to like this. And it worked. I don't know if that's bullheadedness or discipline or the power of positive thinking. I don't know what it is, but it worked. And I also remember in grade school, you know when you had the big boxes of crayons? We had the community box of crayons. And I noticed that all of the colors that I like were about that long. They're about an inch long because everybody liked them. So I picked a color that was going to be my favorite color that nobody else liked. And then I always had a brand new clean crayon to use. That's what this word, Hebrew word, means when it talks about favor. It's a word of choice. It's a word that, and which is really thrilling when you realize, like chesed, it's a word that God, when God, it says God surrounds you with favor, it means that God has decided he's just going to be delighted with you and take pleasure in you because you're his favorite. because he decided that you were going to be his favorite. Just like he decided I was going to be his favorite. Isn't that a great psalm? Tell you what, it gets better than this, because these words appear over and over and over and over. My prayer is that they will become foundation stones in our lives, and our walk with God will be built on them, and all the lies of the smutty liar who is your enemy won't work, because you'll know what your God is like. You'll know what his name means, and you know that there's more than enough of it. And it's a choice that he's made, a posture that he has because he wants to have it towards you. Let's pray. Man, I'll bet, Father, that David had a really good day every time he started his day out like this. When he had this stuff running through his mind and his heart, and this is the way he talked to you and the way he knew you, how could you have a bad day, no matter what happened? So, Lord, as we have planted these seeds in our hearts and those that are going to listen to this recording, Lord, let this penetrate to the deepest level of who we are, that we would love your name and rejoice in it and come humbly and surrendered and with you as our first priority, expectantly, with confidence because of who you are. Lord, may we soberly look at the road that the unrighteous are traveling and where that goes. And may we follow your way, your lead. Lord, we need your help because we do have enemies that seek our destruction. So, Lord, we appeal to you just like David did and said, Lord, be our protection, surround us. Keep us close to your heart. Lord, bless these words, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.